All right, a quick announcement, a couple of them actually. Number one, we are making some changes to the security thing set up and all of that in the, for those who are doing that, those who are opening. I sent out email yesterday to Mike and Pete. You guys look over it, and if you can think of anything that you think needs to be added to it or changed, let us know. We'll have a brief meeting next Sunday on break just to make sure we finalize that and get everything the way we want it and that everybody's on the same page. And secondly, given what we have seen, we've been meeting since what, May, June? I can't remember when we started back, but not one incident, not anything. So we've decided starting October 1st, well, the 4th is actually a Sunday, but we will resume our fourth Bible class on October the 6th, which is a Tuesday, and go back to four classes a week. Get prepared for attacks because Satan won't like that. I noticed when we added the third one back in, I was suicidal for a couple of weeks. And not really suicidal, but there were definitely more attacks. Like, I don't want to go to class. I'm tired. I got a headache. I'm this. I'm that. You know, because you get out of the habit and it's easier just to stay out of it. That's the reality of it. This is how habits become habits. You just perpetuate them until they become a habit. So we'll go back to our fourth class there starting on the 6th. And we'll be back to full rent on the Seventh-day Adventists have been nice enough to only charge us for the classes we were using. But as you may know or may not, they're in a state of flux right now. They don't have a pastor here, so we have sometimes a hard time getting stuff out of them, but that's okay. As long as they leave us alone, we're fine. We're happy to just use the facilities and leave. Okay, well, let's make sure you are in fellowship here and continue on. Now back to our text. We have been looking at this matter of the imitation of God, to which believers are exhorted, become imitators of God. And really, that would encompass all aspects of God's essence, but obviously we can't become God in that sense. We can imitate Him, but we're not called to imitate, say, His attributes. We can't become immutable, for instance. We can't do that. But the positive attributes, of course, righteousness, justice, truth, love, these kinds of things. Love is the first thing that's emphasized. Because if you don't do everything you do out of the basis of love, first, love for God. Love for God is what makes people disciples. Being a believer, again, doesn't indicate that they love God that much. They loved Him at one time, certainly, I guess. But again, love, I saw a commercial the other day. This stunned me. They almost got it right. They were talking about the Greek word for love, and they had it in a commercial. They said, the Greek word for love is agape. I thought, well, they pronounced it right and everything. It's wonderful. And they said, this is love that manifests itself in sacrifice. They were talking specifically only about physical sacrifices, but that was pretty darn close. The love that acts in deeds. Actually, they didn't say sacrifice, they said deeds. It's love that does things. That's the expression of it. And that's close, but again, walk in love means to put the object of love first. If it's the Lord, then it's the royal imperatives we have to look at. If we claim to love God and ignore the royal imperatives, we don't love God. He who says he loves me better have my commandments and better be keeping them. That's what love is. And it talks in terms of understanding and then obedience. So just as Christ loved you, this is our motive, this is our standard. How did he love us? Well, he loved us when we weren't lovable, for one thing. He loved us when we were lost. He loved us when we were enemies. He loved us when we were hostile and alienated, engaged in evil deeds. He continues to love us, even though we fail and fall short. Fortunately for us, we just address that to God, acknowledge it, and God, because of the sacrifice of Christ, forgives us and we move on. And that was one of the things, while I take a whole lot of issues with a whole lot of doctrines, rebound and keep moving was about as good as you can get it. That's all you can do as a believer. Try to learn from it, obviously, I mean, there's an element of that. You should kind of learn from mistakes, as we should. But it doesn't mean you're not going to repeat them. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We're going to see that again, because this is going to be the very same motivation for the husband. This is going to be cited as his motive for loving his wife. And what all that means. And it means you lay on the sofa and you holler, "Get me a beer." And then you never give up the remote. That's the first thing in a husband you've got to learn. That remote is sacred. Every remote is sacred and should not be touched by unholy hands. So, unholy hands are any that aren't mine. So I'm kidding, of course. But we'll get into that. We're going to be specific about what that means. And again, just like I told you, nobody's going to get unscathed in chapter 4. You won't end at 5, unless you got a perfect marriage. Now, those of you with perfect marriages, you can just ignore all this. But I know there's so many of those out there. And then he says immorality, impurity, and greed. These are things that are not even to be named, means that they should not occur in that local church, among you all. Immorality and impurity belong to the sexual realm. Some have taken greed to mean sexual greed, but I see nothing in that word that makes me do that here. And it's Paul's consistent writing style to link sexual sins with greed. And there may be an element of sexual greediness, but I'm saying mostly greed focuses on money and the details. And then he goes to the matter of filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting in verse 4, which are related to the immorality and impurity factor. Again, these terms each have their own nuance. But they tend to be terms of joking, these types of things that are inappropriate sexual humor, double entendre, that sort of thing, which are not fitting. These are not appropriate to the life of saints. And he doesn't repeat the verb, but you can imagine in verse 4 there, filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting should not be named among you either. But which are not fitting, but rather what should be named among you? What should you be known as a people? And that is thankfulness, a gratitude to God, because we know that at the end of the day, everything is contingent upon his grace and mercy, and he saved us according to his mercy, according to his love, and so we have a lot to be grateful for. And now verse 5, as we move on, he returns to the two subjects again. Not that he's ever completely abandoned them from verse 3 here, but verse 5 now. For this, you know with certainty. For is the explanatory use of the conjunction gar, G-A-R. For this, near demonstrative pronoun houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. For this, you know. Now, he doesn't here define what houtos is, and this is one of the first things you learn. It's just, probably English is just as well, but certainly in Greek, I remember, identify your pronouns, identify your antecedents. And this, in this case, refers to what follows. And that will be introduced, and this is not unusual to see this, that near demonstrative this, houtos, and then you follow it with hadi, which is that. And that points out what this is. That's what we're going to have here and the way this is set up. For this you know with certainty. For this you know is a perfect active indicative of oida. And oida means knowledge that you possess. Again, this can be parsed as an imperative, but for very good reasons we'll show you it is not. He's not saying, he's not commanding them to know. He says they already know. For this, you know. And then he follows that with an interesting construction here. He's got the present active participle of ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. These are the two Greek words, primary Greek words, for knowing. Now, ginosko has more of the sense of acquiring knowledge, figuring things out, putting things together. But you arrive at knowledge, oida, what you actually know. But ginosko encompasses knowing, that encompasses you working through it to figure it out in some sense. So this, if you translate this literally, this you know, figuring it out or recognizing or understanding. Again, probably a causal use of the participle, because you are understanding. This you know because you understand. And the way they've translated here is fine. This you know with certainty. And I think know, certainly know can refer to the things he's taught them, but so can the second one. That you listened to me and you figured these things out. That this is the mandate for believers. So this you know, literally knowing. I would almost have expected an aorist participle here, having figured it out, but that's not what he says. He uses a present. That, and now here's our hadi clause, or conjunction, that introduces the content of their knowledge. This follows in apposition again to that near demonstrative houtos up there. For this you know, that and what they've done here, for English sense, we tend to put the negative before the thing we're describing. So they do that here. But the negative in the Greek more is linked with the verb. But we'll go with what the New American Standard here has. This you know, that every fornicator, pas in the singular, with the term pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S, and you probably can guess, this is the root of pornography. But 10 times this term is used, it means one who engages in sexual immorality. It's a broad term, fornicator. Fornication can cover a lot of things. Adultery is a more specific term. Homosexuality is a more specific term. Bestiality, more specific. Pornos covers all of it. It's the big umbrella of immorality, as it were. No fornicator, or you got a disjunctive here. A actually just looks like that in the Greek, E. And it's used to separate items in a list in this case here. That no, and it returns to immorality and impurity. Akathartos here, using the A-K-A T-H-A-R-T-O-S. Katharos means to be clean. This means to be unclean. To be impure or unclean. So you know that no immoral or unclean person, or here again the disjunctive use of the conjunction A, or pleonektes, P-L-E-O-N-E-K-T-E-S. Pleonektes is used 4 times. This means a greedy or covetous person. Who, relative pronoun host here, but now in context you would expect this to refer to all of these. But it really only refers to one of them, and that's the last one. That no immoral or impure person or covetous person. That is to say, and that's what the idea here is, who is an idolater? The way this is set up, and I put it in parentheses here because he's explaining who the covetous person is. He's defining him for you. Who, the relative pronoun host, is present active indicative of I, me, is and keeps on being an idolater. Idololatres. E-I-D-O-L-O-L-A-T-R-E-S. Idololatres. 7 times, this means one who worships images or idols. And again, interestingly enough, you should see here that by this time, certainly in the New Testament, it doesn't refer to physical images or idols. Here he says very clearly that the greedy person is an idolater. There's no other way around it. That the greedy person worships something other than God. And again, in our society today, in our culture, history, and all that, people don't tend to worship. They don't have little Buddhas at home that they bow down to, hopefully. They don't tend to worship little images or objects. You got the goddess Diana on your mantle. We'll take it down if you do. But people don't tend to worship physical, tangible things. Now we worship things like money.
We worship power. We worship political power. We worship celebrity and fame and all these other things. But here, the emphasis is on money and the details. That the greedy person is an idolater. There's no way around this. So people devoted to put money first. And I don't care in what way they put it first. It's the priority. Money, making money, getting money is priority number one for many people. And this is, of course, what we're taught from our earliest age. I mean, we live in America, the greatest capitalist society, I think, that's ever lived, pretty much. And we're taught, hey, go for the American dream, grab for the brass ring and all that, and get everything you want. And the importance is to get ahead, to have a better lifestyle than your parents had. That's what we've been indoctrinated with. And then we've been indoctrinated now with it's a mandate with all kinds of things. If you got a 16-year-old kid, that you're obligated to buy him a car. You're obligated to put him through college. You're obligated to do all this stuff. No, you're not. Not as parents, you're not. You have to stop and think about it and figure out what God wants in the situation. But the person, and then we've been sold on this American dream of I'm gonna work hard and I'm gonna retire at 60 or 65 or whatever it is nowadays. I think this year I'll be 66, I guess. So now I'll be at full retirement age, so I could take my money, resign the ministry, and just live happily ever after. That's the American dream, though, isn't it? And that's what people are hooked up on. They're more worried about their retirement account than they are about Bible class. That's sad. They're more worried about making money than they are about the royal imperatives. And it's not just a matter of getting it and wanting it. It's the matter of keeping it. Of you've got to store all this junk up that you've bought over the years. And everything. Well, these all have sentimental value. Yeah, okay. Sentimental in what way? What happens to the love of sacrifice? No, they're just emotionally sentimental about them. That's all they are. And how do you get emotional about things? You'd be like the queen. I'm in love with my car. You know, I got a feel for my automobile. Do you really love your car? I don't have any particular emotional attachment to metal and plastic and leather. I'm sorry. Mostly plastic. The new car is mostly plastic. Well, no, I'm not in love with that. That doesn't, none of those things, you know, do I like have my TV so I can see it? Sure. Am I in love with it? No. It does me wrong, I'll get another TV. So I don't have any particular attachment to this stuff. And keeping your life simple. This is the problem. The covetous person doesn't do this. The covetous person's constantly conflicting their life with things that they don't need to, making it more difficult. Instead of keeping it simple, they make it more hard by adding things that they shouldn't add. And that becomes a difficulty. So again, who is an idolater? And now here we have the negative here, as you might imagine. In the Greek, it goes with the verb, does not have. But they put the no back at the beginning. No immoral person has. So know this, that every immoral, every unclean, and every greedy person, none of them have an inheritance in God's plan. Do not have negative oo plus the verb echo, E-C-H-O. Does not have, and then 14 times this term's used, kleronomia. K-L-E-R-O-N-O-M-I-A. This comes from the verb klao. Klao means to break. And it has the idea of breaking off a piece of something. And in this case, we talk about an inheritance in the will, last will and testament of somebody. The pieces, as it were, are broken off and distributed to the various people that they're supposed to get them. So again, an inheritance is a gift that is received upon the death of another. And the word inheritance is perfectly good to translate this. In the kingdom, preposition in with the locative of he basileia. Definite article, but a feminine here, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. And that means the kingdom. Basileus is a king, basileia is a kingdom. know that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, the Messiah, Ho Christos. They have no inheritance in Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah, and Chi Connective, and Theos, the kingdom of God and, or Christ, the kingdom of Messiah and God. All right, point one. Paul begins verse 5 with the conjunction gar here, which is serves a couple of purposes. It provides a reason for the previous prohibitions found in verses 3 and 4. There's a basis for them not engaging in immorality, impurity, and greed, and these various forms of verbal sinning. And that is that they already know this. They've already been informed about this. So it serves to provide a reason for the, or a ground at least, for the what is found in 3 and 4, and introduces the content of what Paul had taught the Ephesians previously. The only way he can be sure they know all this is he knows he's taught it to them. So as long as he can keep up with what he's taught, then he knows what they've heard and all that. So two, Paul uses the near demonstrative adjective houtos, which will be followed by the conjunction hadi, which is in apposition to houtos. And then what follows hadi defines the content of the demonstrative this. This you know that no immoral or impure person. So three, Paul uses the perfect of the verb oida, to have knowledge or to know, which Trent suggests with the deals with the inner consciousness of one's own mind and existence. You know what you know. Edie Brickell had a song kind of like that. I know what I know. Yeah, you do. You know what knowledge you have. You alone, in fact, are really the only one who knows this. You may share it with others, but in the inner man, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And so you have a great knowledge and all of that, and you're conscious of what you know. So he follows this with the participle of the verb gnosko, to know, to perceive, or to recognize, which differs from oida since it deals with getting and understanding facts or knowledge that lead to a correct idea of external realities. That you have to first, and of course gnosko comes, I should have left this open, I guess. Gnosko comes from the verb or the noun gnosis, which means knowledge. And so it has to do with the idea of having knowledge, of getting it, but also, again, of thinking through it, of being able to figure it out. And you can acquire knowledge from a lot of places. You may instinctively know it. All men instinctively know there's a God. Now, they may not admit it, but they deep down, they know. You may learn it. Somebody else may teach it to you. How did you learn? You may memorize it. That's one of the ways you learn. You just memorize things and make them part of what you know. So here, this gets it deals with the getting and the understanding of it all, putting it together. So it can have the idea of acquiring information by some means, to learn, to figure out, to comprehend, or understand something. And six, the fact that the Ephesian audience possessed an inner consciousness of what follows is almost certainly due to the reality of Paul's teachings, that certain types of people do not have an inheritance in the kingdom. And seven, the verbal construction that follows is unique to the New Testament. And there is also a question about the parsing of the first verb that allows one to take this in a couple of ways. When we look at here, this you know with certainty. Some parse the first verb as an imperative, and that would be a command. You must know this. You've got to know. Meaning they better figure it out. Since the same form is used for both the indicative and the imperative forms. This means that Paul is issuing a command. B, however, others parse it as an indicative, which means that this is a declarative statement. You do know this. And then C, since there is no place in the New Testament, this is the value of Bible works right here. I could look up gar and see if Paul ever follows it with an imperative that's clearly an imperative. And he doesn't. So where Paul follows the conjunction gar with an imperative, thus the indicative should be accepted here. And that's the way the New American Standard, I believe most versions take it in that sense, that most of them translate this as an imperative, not a command. Let's see what verse we in there. Five. For no one, well, actually, the Christian Standard Bible translated it as an imperative. For you must know and recognize this. And, well, there may be, you know, you could make an argument, well, maybe he's telling them, but I suspect he's telling them what they already know, that he's conscious of what they know. So there have been a couple of suggestions for explaining the verbal construction here. This is a little unusual. I will point that out. Some see this as having Semitic influence and cite the Hebrew construction that uses the perfect form of the verb coupled with an infinitive absolute. And the infinitive absolute in the Hebrew is normally translated for us by the English participle. It's a verbal form ending in ing. You will know, literally the Hebrew would say, you will know knowing, which translates means you will certainly know. It's a fact. However, the Hebrew style uses the same verb in both forms. In this case, you would expect oida in two forms. However, oida does not exist outside of the perfect tense because it deals with knowledge that's present, that you have. It deals with existing results. Doesn't talk about how you got the knowledge or any of that. It's just that you have it. So you couldn't put a, you couldn't follow this here, it wouldn't seem like, with you're figuring it out. But that's what he kind of does. So the Hebrew, but it's evident that two different verbs are used in Ephesians, oida and gnosko. And 10, if there is Semitic influence here, the fact that the participle follows the verb would be consistent with the infinitive absolute following the verb in Hebrew. And the Hebrew construction is designed to express duration. But that is the part, that is the function of the force of the Greek participle anyway. Participles, again, you look at, and this is simplified, I get it, because a lot of these tenses. But the aorist looks at an act, and just as a whole. It doesn't worry about whether it's still going on or anything else. In fact, it comes from hara'o, to be ahara'o, to be without boundaries. And the aorist is kind of a timeless tense. But when you're first teaching Greek, you got to teach them, generally it's going to be treated as a past. But then you got to flesh all that out with second and third year Greek and tell them, no, this has got more to it, which we got. So the Greek participle, however, you know, basically has the idea of the force of ongoing action anyway. So while this isn't, I don't think, an imperative, the fact is, there's maybe a little imperatival force behind it. You should keep knowing this. He's not ordering them to, but he wants them to. Certainly to continue to be aware of this. And this gets into one of the issues that I've been thinking about, and maybe you've considered, I don't know, in terms of the Christian way of life. If all believers have an inheritance, I think many believers have figured out that that inheritance means the same thing, which it does not. So what's the point in sacrifice? Unbelievers aren't going to inherit anyway. Believers are going to inherit. All believers have an inheritance. And he said that back in chapter 1 very clearly. I think it was down about verse, I don't know, where was it, 17 or 18? So, yeah. I pray, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And but of course, one may argue here, the glory of his inheritance, either among the saints or the saints are part of that glory. And either way, but back in verse 11 also. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. And since many believers think, and I even had one believer say this to me one time, I don't know how many of them out there think like this. I really don't, but I know some do. And that is, since I'm a believer and I'm already going to heaven and I already have an inheritance, I don't really need to sacrifice here and now. I don't really need to grow up, frankly. I'm going to get in heaven anyway, and it doesn't really matter. And what we're not told in a lot of cases is how this is all going to play out. We're told we have an inheritance. We're told unbelievers don't have an inheritance. Well, that's easy enough to understand. God's written us into his will, as it were. We use that advisedly because God can't die. Normally, you have to have a death to have a testament. And so, but our God didn't die. He can't. But so some believers, I think, well, because I'm going to heaven and I'm fine, really, it doesn't matter what I do in the here and now. Because what's the big deal anyway? And there's a lot of, I think, cavalier attitudes out there about what believers are supposed to be doing and the justification that. And I even had one believer say this to me. He said, well, I've applied more doctrine than most people I know. I'll do fine at the bema seat. Okay. Intriguing. I don't know that you got the full picture of what's going to go on there yet. My sense is he doesn't. And so he didn't see the need to apply any more doctrine at all ever. Well, that's arrogant and stupid to me, unfortunately. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. That God saves us, calls us to his plan, gives us all this motivation, and says, well, I really don't care what you do with it. That doesn't square with me. I don't know. There's something that doesn't seem right about that. So, again, in any case here, what is being stressed here, point 11 now, is the matter of certainty. This is something Paul had no doubt taught, and something that the Ephesians continue to recognize, comprehend, understand from the teaching and their own growth. You can teach somebody something. Hey, guess what? Unbelievers have no inheritance in the kingdom. But then for them to really come to realize it and all that that means and the implications of it and all, that has to come through growth. And one of the things you certainly see through here, particularly after chapter 4, that the emphasis is on, okay, verse 3, here's all God has done for us all. Here's the things he's set up. Here are the benefits we have. We have a life that's already been laid out for us. What we have to do is figure it out and walk in fellowship. But God did all of this in eternity past, that we should walk in them. All we have to do is figure it out. And in that sense, it's just saying, what's your will, Father, and then doing it. Now, that's easily said, of course. You know, what's God's will? And then, again, the issue of follow through and doing it. Because if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, you're sinning. Now you're violating the conscience. And so people have to do, when they get into this violation of the conscience, they have to do one of two things. They either have to start listening to the conscience and making changes in their lives, or they have to start suppressing the conscience and develop scar tissue. Those are the only two things they can do. You can't remain neutral with regard to the conscience, unfortunately, because it is that judge, that internal arbiter, that in some ways represents God. Not totally, obviously, because we'd have a perfect conscience then. And none of us have that. So the Ephesians already knew, point 12, and continued to comprehend that the categories mentioned here have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And Paul apparently taught this frequently in his canon. I would suggest this is something that was taught to all his churches. This wouldn't have been limited, I don't think, to any one of them. You see it in Ephesians, who are apparently, for the most part, although we were discussing this recently, and whatever issues the Ephesians did have, there's nothing super explicit in here about what all those might have been. Most of this is fairly general. But whatever all that was. But they seem to be, the church doesn't have a lot of rebukes. They seem to be mostly oriented. It's the way that it's written. We know that was true of the Thessalonians. He writes to them as though they're mostly oriented. Philippians writes to them as though they're mostly oriented. Corinthians, he knew they were fouled up. Galatians knew they were fouled up. And so he writes in somewhat of a different way. So, but he teaches them all the same thing. That's the point here. Whether you're a good church or a bad church, you should have known this. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves. And I love the way, of course, the pro-homo lobby has softened this all down. But these verses are well translated, these terms. Effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Indicating that once you're a believer and you have a new nature, you're no longer considered under that old regime. You're no longer considered under your old life. You've become a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. You say, but I'm still tempted to do them. Well, sure you are. You have a sin nature. It's not going to go away. And whatever you were tempted to do before salvation, you'll probably be tempted to do after. But this is where the fundies all break down. Because they'll tell you stuff like, well, once you're saved, you won't want to sin. I've noticed that to be true in my life. I haven't wanted to sin in 30 years. I don't even think I have. Anybody to argue that? No? Yeah. Everybody? You don't have to raise your hand. I know all of you will. But the fact is, no, you still want to sin. And to have to deal with that. And the fundies can't help them because they basically just tell them you shouldn't want to sin. Well, I still have a sin nature, though. And it's still functional active. No, and they'll tell them these doctrines. No, you can outgrow your sin nature. Well, that'd be nice. Where do I sign up for that? What's the mechanic for all that? I want to know. And so some of them say, we have no sin nature. I've heard people acknowledge, advocate that. I had one woman on doctrine, whatever that means anymore. It doesn't mean anything anymore, I'm afraid. She said, I haven't sinned in like 20 years. I thought, well, you just blew it because you lied. Sorry, I didn't say that, but I thought it's in thinking. But you wanted to say it. But you're not considered under this old regime anymore. We are now hybrids, like mutants. We're all, you know, X-Men. We have this special ability. That's called your spiritual gift. And you have a new nature. You have two natures, in fact. Constantly in conflict with one another. And all of that. So this new humanity, this hybrid humanity, this is why we're so different than the cosmos. Just as the X-Men are different than those general average people out there in the cosmos. I'm using an analogy. We're not really X-Men. But the point is, we're different. We've been made different by God. And so we have to live differently. And the call is to not lower the standards. And of course, this is where another place where the fundamentalists, sadly, they lower the standards to the least common denominator. Whatever the average person out there can do, that's kind of what they do. And we hold the standards high because the Bible holds them high. I don't make the standards, by the way. It's not up to me. But such were some of you, he says. But you were washed. See, now you had this big bath that cleansed you. At the point of salvation. And you were sanctified. That is, set apart for God's eternal purpose. You were justified, declared righteous, acquitted of all your crimes. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his behavior. Because of his activity. The bearing of sins and all of that. As he presented his spotless life as a sacrifice. And in the spirit of our God. And also Galatians 5:21. And here he's listing out the deeds of the flesh, beginning in verse 19, are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, those all three would refer to the sexual realm. Idolatry, sorcery, those would refer to religious reversionism, people that get into the worship of other things or the practice of magic. I don't care if it's white magic, black magic, green magic, or yellow magic. It's not appropriate. Even the Ephesian believers, very young, figured this out right out of the chute, didn't they? As they brought forth all their magic books and got rid of them. And because these were occult things used by demons and all that. That's inappropriate for believers. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of angers, disputes, dissensions, factions. Those are all things that come out of one thing, and that's selfishness. Wanting your own way. That's what the sin nature is. I can be happy as long as you give me my own way all the time. But can I even be happy then? No. Sadly enough, we might think we could, but we're not. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And a matter of fact, of course, as this vice list says and implies here, it's not complete. No vice list in the New Testament has everything wrong you can do in it. I mean, that would be incredibly long for one thing. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this creates some conflict if you're a thinking person. Because have you done any of those things in this list since you've been saved? And you'll probably have to say, yeah. But one, he says they practice these things. It's a lifestyle. Even when I commit these crimes, these sins against God, number one, I don't like it. Now, at the time I do, of course, I wanted to do it. How else did I do it? I gave into it. I went with it. The old sin nature presented its little bait. He threw it out there. So, bam, hook him up. And then once you're hooked, you're caught. And then, of course, sin brings forth death. Lust conceived brings forth sin. And so, but I don't want to practice these things any longer. Even if I commit them from time to time, I'm opposed to them. I don't see sin as being helpful. I don't see sin as advancing any of us. Sin is going to be removed from existence at some point. So those engaged in this stuff, well, guess what? They're going to be, their lifestyle's gone because these things aren't going to exist in God's world. A world we look forward to, the age to come. So again, I warn you, you're not going to inherit. So Paul begins with the content of their knowledge with the adjective pos, all, each, or every, which is coupled with three anarthrous substantives. And in our verse there, the anarthrous substantives are immoral, impure, covetous. Every one of these, everybody that practices this lifestyle. And so you have to know the difference between the occasional act of greed, which a believer can commit, and living a life of unfettered greed, which is indicative of unbelievers. That this is not the way the believer is supposed to live. So there's three anarthrous substantives, which has the force of every person who is defined by these vices. And again, defined, not just merely commits, but defined by this as a lifestyle. And so 14, while the literal Greek places the negative ou, no or not, with the verb echo, the New American Standard expresses this in a way better suited to English, to English speaking audiences. And that's why they put the no up here with no immoral or impure person or covetous man. Has, but it's every one of these does not have, is the more literal of it. So it is evident that Paul is referencing the previous content of verse 3. Since he speaks in the same order, and since the terms in verse 5 are each from the same families as the terms used in verse 3. They're not identical terms, but in verse 3, pornos, agatharitas, pleonectes, pornai, yeah, they're different forms of the words. But they are all the same families. The pornia family, the akathartas family, and the pleonexes, pleonectes family. So instead of the three abstract forms that he used in verse 3, Paul uses three personal forms, which points to the identity of the people who are characterized by these behaviors. Now this is an intriguing thing for Greek syntax. Because generally speaking, if you want to point to identity, you would use an article. Whereas an anarthrous substantive tends to focus more on the style or the form of something and all, rather than the person, the substance of it. So here, but he uses personal things here, which points to identity, the people who are characterized by these behaviors. Thus, one should recognize Paul is discussing those outside the plan of God. Those sons of disobedience who receive wrath. We're going to see that if you look ahead into the next verse, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what's he talking about? These things, immorality, impurity, and covetousness. The wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. These are the behaviors, the unrighteous behaviors that bring God's wrath. Now, what doesn't he say here? He doesn't say, but if you continue to live a lifestyle or you start living a lifestyle that's characterized by these things, that you're going to get away with it. He doesn't say that. He just leaves this for the believer to draw the conclusion, I think. If God jams unbelievers for these behaviors, do you think really he wants his children doing them? Or is he going to jam them for these behaviors as well? And particularly if they're not dealt with. Again, it's one thing to you look upon a woman, you commit lust, mental attitude, oop, that's wrong, I shouldn't do it, you rebound it, and you move on. You never act on it. That's one thing. It's one thing to see some detail and lust after, oh, I want that. It's quite another thing to do it your whole life. But then you realize, no, I don't need that. And so you adopt a wise lifestyle and keeping things simple instead of complicating your niche. So, and not believers. He's not discussing believers here. He's saying, I don't want this going on among you. And in that regard, he's discussing believers at that level by telling them, don't do these things. I don't want this type of behavior. You don't want to be known for this in your church. I've heard it said before, if the Corinthians as bad as they were made it, then our church is okay. I don't know that I would compare myself to the Corinthians as a standard. Those are not that. Maybe you should compare yourself with the Philippians or the Thessalonians if you want to. Because these were more model churches. So we measure up to the Corinthian standard, so we're great. No. There's nothing in the New Testament that suggests the Corinthians were spiritually great. They were off base on so many things, as we know. So again, he's not talking about believers that may, from time to time, succumb to these vices. And as Arnold has observed, for Paul, a Christian is no longer an impure person. He's a saint. And that's kind of the whole thing we're going to see there in 1 Corinthians. And I think we just actually looked at this verse. 1 Corinthians 6. Yeah. He talks about him. But he says, some of you, verse 11 is the key verse here. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Again, not a literal washing, not a literal bath. Everybody knows what a bath is, right? Although now probably most people take showers. But you had a bath of not with real water. The bathing was through the regeneration by the Holy Spirit that formed in us a new nature. But you were sanctified. And he talks here in the past tense. You were sanctified. You were made holy. You have been set apart for God's purpose. So you're not like your unbelieving counterpart out here anymore. You're different. You're fundamentally different. Again, a hybrid humanity with two natures. So although Paul must have known that believers can and do engage in these types of behaviors, his point is that these attitudes and practices should be recognized for what they are and removed from the local church. Again, 20, the first noun, pornos, an immoral person, refers to one who practices sexual immorality. Some ancient writers use this term of male whores and temple prostitutes. So it'll sometimes even be translated as prostitute. So 21, this term does not refer to an isolated act of sexual immorality. Which again, by the way, let me put it in here. We're not for that. We're not saying just because you can commit it, go do it. It's a sin that should be addressed. And again, what's one of the problems with immorality? It's a problem with a lot of things. It becomes a very slippery slope real fast. When you start engaging in immorality and don't deal with it, it's easier to keep doing it. But this is true of any sin, is it not? I mean, we're not going to just pick on immorality here. What about the greedy? Once you start living that lifestyle, it's very difficult to break with it once it's ingrained, once it becomes a habit. So this, again, is a sin which should be acknowledged. But to those who are characterized by this vice, those who consistently engage in an immoral lifestyle. And 22, the second type of person is the impure one. And like the previous term, this does not refer to isolated acts, but to the impure and unclean person whose lifestyle is characterized by impurity. And now, obviously, impurity begins, as all sins do, they begin in the mental attitude. But there must be physical manifestations to this that you would recognize this is an impure person in his behavior. And if you can identify these people, then why would Paul mention them? The very mention of them suggests to me that you can look at and figure this out. That these believers were smart enough to look around and say who was immoral, who was impure, who was covetous, who has all these wrong things going on. Well, the first term, pornos, is the more specific, dealing with overt sexual activity. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't start in the mental attitude, but it tends to deal with fornication, the actual sexual part of it. while the second term, impurity, is the more general term. The adjective akathartos, unclean or impure, first dealt with one that could not be brought into contact with deity. And in that regard, it was used in pagan literature. The impure person couldn't approach the god, whatever god they had in mind. We have a real righteous, holy God who we had better approach on his terms. This is one of the things you see in all that ceremonial emphasis in the Mosaic Code. The great detail in how you better approach God. That you better go by, there was one order of approach, in fact, when you went to the tabernacle. And you had to go by first, the altar of burnt offering, which symbolizes the cross. Everybody that's going to approach God has to come to the cross. That is the mercy seat. That is where we meet with God. And then, as you proceeded into the situation, the priest did. And this is, you know, for believers. Then you had the bronze laver. And it basically was a shiny rimmed thing, both foot, the base of it was shiny, and the top of it was shiny, and it was filled with water. And so there the priest cleansed his externals, his extremities, his hands and his feet. He had to make sure they were clean before he went in to fulfill his priestly function in the tabernacle. And this points to rebound. The believers need to be clean. And that's what Jesus was teaching them in the upper room with the foot washing. He said, you're clean, but not all of you, referring to Judas. But still, you need another cleansing. Well, if we're clean, why do I need another cleansing? Because your sins that were dealt with at the cross, that you, when you believed, were all forgiven. Everything in the past gone, swept clean, wiped clean. But then you've committed sin since then. Well, all God asks is that you just acknowledge him to him and deal with him and move on. Because they've been taken care of in Christ. So this is used of one who could not be brought into contact with deity. It is frequently used to describe the nature of fallen angels. Unclean spirits, they're called. And so unclean, obviously, as far as we know, the spirits that are now free have not engaged in overt immorality. Now some fallen angels did. And they are chained in Tartarus for the Genesis 6 episode. As they interacted with the human race. Matthew 10:1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So they're called unclean spirits even though sexually they're not deviant, we might say. So obviously this is a much broader term. It refers to the nature of fallen angels. That they are unclean. They can't ever be in contact with God in that sense. And then also 12:43, I think that's just another one that said calls them unclean angels or unclean spirits. Well, here are the singular. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, and this is for a negative unbeliever, he's been demon possessed. It passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Now, why did the spirit leave him in the first place? Apparently, the guy went through some sort of transformation. Overtly anyway, he didn't get saved, but he cleaned up his life somehow. Much as say those Ninevites, when Jonah went there and preached to them, and said, God's going to erect this place. And I hope he does, and I can't wait to see it. But, no, he wasn't really necessarily a good communicator in that deal. But the fact is, they cleaned up their act, and it deferred God's judgment. And apparently the demons, if people are not engaged in certain activities and they clean up their moral act some way, they don't like it. And so they go off to look for something else to do. But then again, absent any moral transformation, any new birth in the inner man, the poor unbeliever is still in a bad state because he's still subject to these demons. And that's what it talks about here. And then it says, I will return to my house. See, I don't think demons are ever at rest. They can't be. There's no such thing as faith rest for them. They're constantly agitated. Can you imagine living that lifestyle? Demons aren't happy creatures. And they want to share the misery. And so they attack believers. And he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, he finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. When you reject the truth, that's unfortunately some of the things that happen. Okay, well, our time is gone. We've got to stop there. We'll go ahead and pick up here on Wednesday night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with positive believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory. In Christ's name, amen.